I will admit up in front that this is not a lesson that's original to me. I borrowed somebody else's, but I heard from somebody about a really good lesson. I went and located it. He actually, I don't think, is the original author of it either, but I happened to locate a copy of it, and I said, you know, this is a really good lesson, and it's something we all need to hear. Of course, I put my own little slant on it, but it's basically the same lesson. One of the major objectives when we partake of the Lord's Supper is to remember Christ's death. As we again look at that reading that we had in our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and starting with verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you drink the bread and drink, or eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." A vast majority of the fact that when we partake of the Lord's Supper is to remember Christ's death. And that's often our intent, but there's so many distractions that get in our way. There's so many things that enter our mind and we have a difficult time remembering and keeping our mind focused on what this memorial is about. We have worries about finances. We might worry about how the kids are doing in school or how we're doing at work or whether the boss appreciates what we've been doing or if we can solve that disagreement that we had with our spouse just before services. Or if Aunt Millie is going to make it through the surgery. Or if we can get the kids to just sit still for just a little while longer and then services will be done. There's all sorts of things that come into our minds. Rather than our remembering that the Lord died for us. Now the song that we sing before the Lord's Supper, that's one of its purposes, is to help focus our mind. Even after we're done singing, hopefully this tune and the words that we were singing still go through our mind to help us continue to remember the Lord's Supper. Or as was done, reading a passage beforehand so that we might think about the things that are being said about the Lord's death while we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. But you have to realize, nobody else can worship for you. Each one of us has to do it ourselves. We each have to bring our minds back to the time when the Lord died for us. Now, a long time ago, somebody came up with a helpful memory aid for remembering the Lord's death, and that's what we're going to go through today because it's something that's useful. During the Lord's Supper, one of the things that we need to remember is that there was one Lord. Just one who died for us. That Lord is the creator of all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 6. He says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And we exist through him." There is but one God. There is but one Lord through whom all things were created. He's the Lord of all men. He's the Lord of the earth, and he is the Lord of the universe. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 9, it says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father." There is no other. There is one Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, in a list of various ones, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is but one Lord. If we understand that, then why did that one Lord have to die on the cross for us? Well, the problem is because we've all sinned. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our sins sold us into death. And the problem is we can't buy ourselves back. We can give ourselves away into death, but we can't buy ourselves back. In fact, the psalmist in Psalms 49, we'll come right back to Romans here, but keep your finger there. But Psalm 49 and in verse 7, Psalm 49 and in verse 7 says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him." What can you give to buy back a soul? It's an interesting thought, because what can you give God? See, everything in the universe belongs to God. Now, I can't offer him, you know, $10,000. One, the soul's not worth, is worth far more than $10,000. But that money belongs to God anyway. I can't even offer my own soul, because I belong to God and I'm already sold into death anyway, along with my brother. Mankind cannot redeem himself. And thus God took on the burden of redeeming mankind for him. Going back to Romans, this time to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans chapter 3 verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." It had to be just. We earned our death. But God paid the price for us. He redeemed mankind. And it could not be with anything but with the sinless death of his son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In order that we might be saved from our sins, Jesus had to die. Because there was no man who could do it. So God took on that burden himself. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, one of the things that we need to remember is that there is but one Lord who offered himself for us in Calvary. also two thieves. Jesus died a death of a criminal. In Matthew chapter 27, and in verse 38, it says, at the time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. In a parallel account in Mark chapter 15, Mark 15, and starting with verse 27, it says, and they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, he was numbered with transgressors. Kind of almost ironic, want to look at it that way. The one without sin was killed with sinners. And you know, the mention of the two thieves is not just an incident, a coincidence, or just something that was thrown into the story. When we read things in the Bible, they're there with purpose. Their presence emphasized that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. We cannot look at Jesus on the cross without realizing there were sinners beside him. Because he was there to pay for our sins. In fact, you can look at it and say the two thieves represent all of us. All of mankind. Initially, when the two thieves were on that cross, they railed at Jesus. In Matthew 27, verse 38, Matthew chapter 27, look at starting in verse 38. It says, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is a king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now, if he takes up pleasure in him. For he says, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. But Luke mentions that one thief changed. In Luke 23, starting with verse 39, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, you do not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. We indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. One thief changed. One thief was unrepentant, hurling abuses all the way through, and one thief changed. One thief repented. You realize you can find all of mankind in those two categories. We all sin. And some of us, when we see Jesus, change. So let us remember that during the Lord's Supper, Jesus died with two thieves, one on each side. in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 33, we're told that there were three crosses. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. The cross was Rome's selected method for capital punishment. It is both an instrument of death and of torture at the same time. It's a rather simple device, consisting of two wooden beams that crossed each other. The victim's hands were nailed to the horizontal beam, and his feet to the vertical one. Most victims took days to die. Not directly from being on the cross, but eventually they suffocated as their weakened body sagged down and they could not draw air in. That's why it took so many days. It depended on how long they could keep themselves up. Typically, these crosses were set up along major roadways to serve as examples of what happens to criminals. That's why you have so many people coming by taunting Jesus. Jesus had to carry his own cross to his crucifixion. That again was something typically the Romans would do, to humiliate the person. In John chapter 19, and in verse 17, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Somewhere along the line, somewhere along the way, Jesus wasn't able to carry it any further. And we read in Luke's account, in Luke 23, hold your finger in John, we're going to be right back to it. Luke 23, and in verse 26, and when they had led him away, they laid hold of Simon of Cyrene, coming from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And then on that cross, Pilate had written the charges that were placed against him. In John 19 and verse 19, and Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. They made sure everybody knew exactly why he was charged. No matter what language you happened to speak, it was written there. On a public roadway where everybody could see. Everybody, including his mother. In verse 25 of John 19, it says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we need to remember that on that day there were three crosses, and there really should have only been two. There are four parts of his garments, as mentioned. Again, in John 19, starting with verse 23. It says, when the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose shall it be. And that the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Those who were crucified were stripped of any possible dignity that he had left. It wasn't as if it was already not an undignified death. Their last possessions were taken from them and given to those whose job was to make sure they died. Jesus' outer garments, we're told, were divided among the four soldiers, but his tunic was woven as a single piece, and they were reluctant to cut it because it was more valuable. So they gambled for it. 1,000 years prior to this, that very event was spoken of in Psalm 22 and in verse 16. Psalm 22 and in verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands, my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Even the actions of his enemies fulfill prophecy. There's some things we often notice from that incident. We have to remember that Jesus lived a life of poverty. In this prophecy, he talks about the fact that he was skinny. He didn't have a lot. His worldly possessions consisted only of the clothes he wore. He had no home, at least not in this world. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, Matthew 8 verse 20, it says, "And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But from a man who lived a life of poverty, he made us so rich. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So when we look at the cross and we think back there, we need to remember the humiliation and the poverty of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of Lords, on the day he died, as they divided his garments into four parts. When Jesus was hung on the cross, the nails were driven into his hands and into his feet, making four wounds, one in each hand and one in each foot. But we also know that later a spear was thrust into his side to make sure he was dead. In John chapter 19 again, John 19 and in verse 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." Five wounds. Over in John chapter 25, John chapter 20, verse 25. John 20, verse 25, it says, "The other disciples were therefore saying to him," that's Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas tells us there are five wounds. Unless I can actually see those five wounds, I don't believe he came back from the dead. Jesus' body was broken for us. His flesh was torn, his blood was shed. Over in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 20, Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 20, it says, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We enter heaven, we enter the holy place through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting though? He calls it a veil. That's because when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 38, Mark 15 verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. See, Jesus was torn. Jesus was wounded. And so we need to remember the five wounds that showed us that Jesus died. Again, in our passage that we read for our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 11. And in verse 24, it says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We break the bread to remember that Jesus' body was broken, wounded. We drink the cup to remember that Jesus shed blood on our behalf. In Mark chapter 15 and in verse 25, Mark chapter 15 and in verse 25, it mentions it was the third hour when they crucified him. And when we go to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, starting with verse 45, said, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest said to him, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died about the ninth hour. 6 long hours on that cross. And during those long hours, he fought for every breath that he took. See, the way the cross works, because you're hanging with your arms outstretched, your shoulders are pinching off your airways. You can't take a breath while you're hanging down. You have to push yourself up. But pushing yourself up means pushing your legs against those nails that are driven in your feet. Every time you wanted a breath, you had to go through agony to get it. And all that time, people were watching him, mocking him, deriding him. In Mark's account, in Mark 15, Mark 15 and in verse 29, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. We need to remember that it wasn't a quick death. Jesus hung between heaven and earth for 6 hours. There are 7 sayings that are recorded about Christ. First one is found in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 34. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing. And they cast lots and divided up his garments among themselves. The very first statement tells us something. Being hung on a cross and pleading with the Father to forgive them because they don't understand. We see here Jesus' concern for even the wicked, even while he was dying. In John 19 is the second saying. John 19, starting with verse 26. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. Not only did he have concern for the wicked and what they were doing to him, he also took time to take concern for those he loved. In Luke 23 again, this time in verse 43, Luke 23, and in verse 43, and he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Again we see his concern for others. He showed concern for those who had repented of their sins. The thief that was on that cross with him. In Mark chapter 15, and in verse 34, Mark 15, in verse 34, and at the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that we see his agony. This wasn't something that he was painless. We can see his agony. In John 19 and verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. That little statement tells us also about his humanity. Just a small, simple thing. In that same chapter in verse 30, when Jesus therefore received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Also shows us his control. Because he chose the time. He said, it's done. It's been accomplished. And in that we see his deity. And finally, the seventh saying is in Luke 23, verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And all the way to the very end, what we see in Jesus is his trust in the Heavenly Father. When we look at Jesus, we need to remember, as the centurion concluded, as he watched the events, saw the response when Jesus died, and in Mark 15, verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, perhaps this lesson will help you focus. Remember the significance of what it is that we are remembering. That there was one Lord who died with two thieves on three crosses, having his garments divided four ways, suffering five wounds in his hands, feet, and sides, dying 6 hours on the cross, and leaving us seven short sayings that tell us so much. I hope you think about these things this morning. If there's anyone here who is not a child of God, there is no better time than right now to take that Savior who died for you and make him your Savior by doing what he has commanded of us. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, like the prayers of the brethren on their behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.